Well, good morning, church. I hope your hearts find encouragement in who God is and all that He has promised He is for us in Christ. Again, the gospel kind of being displayed through the baptism. Brian, we are so grateful for God's work in your life and for your desire to follow Christ in that step of obedience. And church, I hope that's an encouragement to all of us to be reminded of who we have as a living Lord and the joy that we have of being able to serve and relate with a living Lord. Take your Bibles and turn your find your way, I should say, to Luke chapter 24. That's where we find ourselves this morning. If you're a guest, thank you for joining us. We have been going through Luke's gospel passage by passage, and we find ourselves here near the end of Luke's gospel here in Luke chapter 24. In 1922, British archaeologist Howard Carter made what became one of the most astonishing archaeological discoveries, and it rocked the archaeological world at that time. After years of fruitless searching through Egypt's Valley of the Kings, on November 4th, 1922, Carter's team uncovered a set of steps leading down to a sealed doorway. And eventually, a couple weeks later, on November 26th, Howard Carter peered through this small opening into the tomb of Pharaoh Tutankhamun. We know him as King Tut. Behind the dusty cobwebs, he saw gold objects glimmering in this dim light. And his patron asked him if he could see anything. Carter famously replied, "Yes, wonderful things." Carter later wrote in a book that he published in chapter 4 of the discovery of the tomb of King Tut, he said, "Presently, as my eyes grew accustomed to the light, details of the room within emerged slowly from the mist. Strange animals, statues, and gold, everywhere gold." Can you imagine discovering a tomb that had been undisturbed for over 3,000 years? Filled with glittering gold and these statues all there for this long forgotten, but now this king who had been long forgotten, now rediscovered in death. In Luke 24, we read about an amazing discovery, but at a different tomb. And it's the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. And this tomb did not contain glittering gold. In fact, it shocked those who looked inside, not by what was in it, but by what was not in it. It was an empty tomb. And Howard Carter's discovery of King Tut's tomb, it shook the archaeological world at that time with the exciting remains of a death from long ago. But in Luke 24, many years earlier, we have recorded that some first century Jewish women made a shocking discovery that shook the world with life. And Luke 24 tells us the story of the resurrection of Jesus and how it shook the world with life. And that's what I want for us to find this morning, is I want for God to shake our lives with this presentation of who we have in Christ, a Christ of life. Now, I know that many of us in here are familiar with and accustomed to the resurrection. We celebrate it on Easter. We make a lot of it. We sing about it. We talk about it. We preach about it. And some of you might be thinking, "Oh, boring. Here we go. Same old story." But hang in there with me, okay? Because I think that you might be surprised by what God has for us. How can God shake our lives with life through the resurrection? How? Well, we're going to begin by looking at the beginning of chapter 24. And what we find here, of course, we celebrate the resurrection. But in Luke 24, the story of the resurrection is told through a mild rebuke. So the resurrection actually rebukes us, okay? And I'll show us how. In chapter 24, you remember where we left off the story from last week. Jesus died. His body was taken down from the cross. He was buried. He was put into a stone tomb. And that was witnessed. His death was witnessed by a Roman centurion, by women that were standing there nearby, by the crowd that was there. It was testified that something very unordinary was going on. This wasn't like any other Roman execution of the time. You have darkness over the land. You've got these signs that God had given, that the veil of the temple being torn. We talked about that last week. And chapter 24 picks up immediately after the Sabbath. So Jesus dies, he was taken down, he's put into this tomb, but the preparations for him in burial were interrupted because the Sabbath was beginning. And so if you were a faithful Jewish adherent, you had to cease from all of those preparations and all of that work. And so we have Friday night, we have Saturday, and then we have Sunday morning roll around. And that's where the story picks up in 24. You have this early Sunday morning, only the dim light of dawn is there, and these women who had witnessed Jesus' death just 3 days before and had seen where he had been entombed, they want to finish these preparations that had been interrupted by the Sabbath. And so Luke tells us that they were carrying these spices with them that they had prepared but hadn't had the time to properly put on the body, and so that's where they're headed to the tomb. And when they get to the tomb, nothing is as they expected. First, they found that a stone that had been covering the entrance to the tomb, that large stone had been moved aside. And have you ever had this happen where you thought that you closed your garage door, and when you come home, the garage door's up? And you're wondering, did I forget to do that? Did somebody else open it? Did one of the family members open it? Did somebody hack into my home or somehow break in and open it? You have these questions that kind of go through your mind. I know it's a silly illustration, but in some ways it was like these ladies came and they were thinking kind of like you would, was that left open? But they knew it hadn't been. They knew it hadn't been. That stone had been rolled there in place. It had prevented them from getting there. In fact, another gospel account tells us that they were actually on the way over there in the dim light of dawn. They were wondering, how are we going to get this stone rolled out of the way? So when they get there, the tomb was not as they expected it. They were perplexed, it says. Right? It's bizarre. They're trying to puzzle this out. And then it seems out of nowhere, they see two men standing nearby because they look inside the tomb and it's empty. And they're stunned by this. They're perplexed. And there's these two men that are standing there nearby. And the idea of that suddenly, that's why our text here, it says, look or behold. It surprised them. That's happened to you before. You walked into a room, you didn't see somebody there, all of a sudden, there they are, right? That's what happens to them. But these beings are described as beings that have this brilliant, this dazzling character to their clothing, all right? And we understand them to be angels. And by the way, just kind of as an aside, don't you think it's interesting that the story of Jesus' earthly life started with the announcement of angels? And here at the end of Jesus' life, you have angels announcing some things again. And so these women immediately realize that they are in the presence of these angels, these angelic beings, and they're frightened. And what do you do when you're frightened? Okay, if you're watching a scary movie, do any of you kind of bury your head in a pillow, right? Or maybe you have somebody that you watch scary movies with and you laugh at them because they bury their head in the pillow, right? They don't want to see. That's what's happening here. They're afraid, and so they bow their heads to the ground because there's fear there. They're confused. They're perplexed. Nothing about this tomb is as they expected. And at this point, one of these dazzling bright beings, these angels, ask them a question. Do you see it in verse 5? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now that is a profound question. But before we get to how profound it is, do you wonder if they were exasperated by that question? Or maybe offended by that question? I mean, just think of how just unaware it might feel to be asked that. If you had a loved one die, and you were there at the tomb to pay respects, to kind of remember them, your heart is broken and grieved with this loss, and somebody stands there and says, how dare you be here looking for someone who's alive? What would be in your heart? What kind of emotions might you feel? You might feel confused. Maybe you would feel offended. I mean, how unkind would that be to throw life in front of somebody who's just experienced death? Well, they were confused. They had seen Jesus die. And the question that this angel asks is confusing because they say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? But they had seen Jesus die. A centurion had witnessed it. They had seen him entombed in this grave. They weren't seeking the living among the dead. They were seeking the dead among the dead. That's who they were seeking. And so the angels explain what they mean, because they say to these women, "He is not here, but he has risen." In other words, the Lord's alive. So what this text points out to us and to all Christians that read it is that we should not be looking for the living among the dead. These women are basically saying, stop it. Again, they're not very good therapists, are they? Stop it. Don't come here to be sorrowfully kind of at the tomb because the dead body of Jesus is not here. He is not here. You're not able to come to this tomb and kind of pay respects. I believe Luke is sharing this account because he is emphasizing that it is a living Savior that brings life to the world. Now, you say, well, what does that mean for us today? Okay? Well, it means at least this, that Christianity is full of life. Life. And you might say, okay, yeah, I get it. But I don't know if you really do. Think about it this way. This train of thought was very helpful for me as I was preparing. Really, think about every other major world religion. All of their founders are dead. If you want to go seek the founder of any of those major world religions, you can read their writings, you might try to abide by their teachings, but that's it. That's as far as you can go. That is the extent of your connection to them. Think about Islam. Muhammad writes a book, he leaves the book, and he dies. What do you have left? You have Muhammad's book. You have his book. That's it. Or think about Buddhism. Buddha leaves some sayings and he dies. What do you have left? You have Buddha's sayings. That's it. Or maybe you're inspired by Confucius and his proverbs. And again, what do you have? You have his proverbs and that's it. He's dead. Christianity is not like that. Jesus didn't live an interesting life, say some profound things, and then leave those sayings behind after he died. Jesus leaves himself. He's living. Luke provides evidence about what Jesus was saying. Jesus was teaching in John chapter 14, and Jesus was talking about this in verses 17 following. He says, "To the Spirit of truth, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That's a living relationship. "I will not leave you as orphans," Jesus said. "I will come to you because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father," that's a relationship, "and you in me," relationship, "and I in you." All of those words describe a living relationship. So this means that other world religions, they might offer us an intellectually stimulating kind of connection with ideas or sayings, but that connection is with the words of a dead person. And if you're a Christian, you have so much more. You have more than a connection with the words of a dead man. Christians have a living Lord. You are able to have a personal connection, a relationship with a living person. And this changes everything. So a question for you is this. Do you have that kind of relationship? Again, I'm not saying are you religiously Christian because you're not Buddhist or Islamic or Hindu or you fill in the blank. And you're just kind of functionally Christian. You're kind of a practicing Christian. You go and do religious things. But it's primarily you're relating to old ideas that might be profound, but it's with a kind of a dead being from long ago. That is not Christianity. The faith that Brian expressed today in Christ is a living faith with a living Lord, raised to walk in what? Life. Now, in verse 6, the angels prove their statement that Jesus is risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Now, if this was a reality TV show, you would be waiting for the big reveal. Have you seen those reality TV shows? If you haven't, you're probably better off than all of us that have seen them. But in some of these shows, you've got this, like I remember watching, it was a survival show and they had to live outdoors and they were trying to outlast each other. And the last person that was out there living on their own, what would happen is they would go and do a health check and they were on camera and they were doing vitals and whatever. But then behind, off camera in the background, their loved one would walk up in the background and this person had no idea that they had won. They were just out there surviving in the middle of some horrid, harsh circumstance. And then this person would come around and tap them on the shoulder, and there would be surprise and delight and, you know, and giving hugs and, oh, you know, they won. That's, I mean, you're right. If the angels kind of knew how to get ratings, that's how it would have happened, right? Jesus would have been in the background walking up and then tap the ladies on the back, and they would have been like, ah! That's not what happens. That's not what happens. What do the angels do? They remind these women about what? Do you see it there? Do you see in verse 6? He's risen, but then he tells them they're going to prove that he's risen. They remind these women about, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? And then they remind these women of some of the words that Jesus spoke, saying, it's necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men be crucified and rise on the third day. And then you see verse 8, and these women, they remembered his words. Luke tells us that the angels prove the claim of Jesus, their claim that he is risen, by saying, remember the words that Jesus told you. Remember his words. So here's a question for us from Luke 24. Do you? And how do you remember his words? How do you relate to the words of Jesus? Because again, all the other world religions would relate to the words of their founder, but he's a dead founder. But these angels are saying, he's alive, remember his words. Remembering Jesus' words all through the scriptures, we are taught that remembering his words, it's vital for faith. In fact, Paul writes about it this way to the Roman Christians. He says, faith comes by hearing, by listening, by hearing, and hearing through what? The words of Christ. There's something unique in the words of Christ that set him apart from Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. What? His words are living because he is living. And so we have some illustrations of the living word and what it does. It's recorded for us in Luke and in Acts. Acts, by the way, is written by the same guy, Luke. But in Luke chapter 22, we see how the word of the Lord brings conviction and internal transformation. Because in Luke 22, it says, this is right when Peter denied Jesus for the third time. And it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter, what? He remembered the words of the Lord. How Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And what was the effect on Peter? And he went out and wept bitterly. Conviction. He wasn't relating to a dead Lord. There was a relationship there that smote his heart. He realized that there was a friendship that he had harmed. The word of the Lord provides clarity through times of confusion. There are times where we can be confused. We don't know what to do. We might have a strong religious conviction about something and we're trying to figure out the way forward and we're wondering what to do. That's exactly what happened to Peter in Acts chapter 11, where there was millennia of religious tradition that God was saying, no, here's the mystery of the gospel, of Jesus bringing to himself a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so in Acts 11, Peter is defending why he was with a non-Jew and why he had given the gospel and why he had baptized them. He says, I remembered the word of the Lord. You see, it's authoritative, it's living. How the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but ye will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter draws a conclusion. If then God gave the same gift to these non-Jews as he gave to us, Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It changed Peter's, what he had been doing for his whole life. The word of the Lord is authoritative because the Lord lives. The word of the Lord can guide us to live a life of fullness. And the context here in Acts chapter 20 is Paul giving reason why he made some practical choices in his ministry philosophy of working and why he did that. In Acts 20, he says, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And how? Remember the word of the Lord. The words of Jesus had a practical effect in how Paul lived day to day. How Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is just a sampling of the way that the word of the Lord is not some dry, dusty words of a dead man, but living in the life of his people. And so this means that when you read the Bible, you're not just having an intellectual connection with a dead man. That is not what Christianity is. Christians relate with a living Lord through the living words of the Lord. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to have the Christians understand that he was writing to. And just to help us understand this, the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians that were worn out and were weary. They were spiritually and maybe religiously tired because following Jesus cost them relationally. It cost them practically, materially. We know in this book he writes to them, some of them have had their property seized. And they're worn out. And it's like, they're tired. And some of them are wondering, is it worth it? And you know what? If Jesus is a dead person and we're just following the words of a dead person, no, it's not worth it. But the author of Hebrews says this, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and of marrow and to discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And sometimes we get lost in all that language and we try to like exegete out of that, like, oh, there's these parts of a person. That is not what the author of Hebrews is pointing out. These words here are the words of a deep, close, intimate relationship. It's friendship. Who is a best friend for you is somebody whose words and whose relationship, whose presence with you in your life gets inside of you into those hard-to-reach places that you don't let anybody else in. Right? Isn't that how close relationships work? That relationship isn't just at a distance, kind of an acquaintance. It's not just kind of an advisor. It's somebody whose words get into your heart and life. And they connect to you in these meaningful, life-giving ways. That's the language that the author of Hebrews uses to describe Christ and his word and how we then can relate to him. Why? Because the angel said, he's risen. He's not here. He's alive. Don't seek the living among the dead. So if you're a Christian, when you read the scriptures, you can experience and find the words will sometimes seem to leap out at you. And some of you have experienced that recently. Some of you have experienced that a while back and your hearts are discouraged because it seems like you read God's word and it's flat and it doesn't seem to leap out at you like it used to perhaps. But if you're a Christian, when you read the scriptures, you can experience that these words sometimes leap out at you. And you're in chapter 24 of Luke, right? All right, so just scan down a little bit later to verse 32. And here's a little of the context. Jesus is walking with some disciples, some followers, people that are going on a walk to another city, and Jesus joins them, and they're talking about everything that happened, the death of Jesus and who they thought he was and their hopes in him as a Messiah, and Jesus is talking to them and explaining to them about the Messiah and who he is and the prophets and Moses and the law, and then he's eventually revealed to them, and in verse 32, they realize who Jesus is, the risen Lord. And then Jesus disappears, and then they're looking at each other, and here's what they say to each other. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? There's a near example of what the angels are pointing to. He's alive. Remember his words. His words bring life. And you're like, yeah, right. Well, he's walking along the road with these two guys, and as they're talking, they confess that, yeah, there was something that burned in our hearts that affected us. There was a conviction there, a vibrancy, a vitality. That's what they confess. And this is why the psalmist describes the words of God all the way back in Psalm 19 when he says, the instruction of the Lord is perfect. Yeah, have you ever had somebody give you words that were perfect for your time of need? Your experience, that's rare, isn't it? Often what happens is, you know, they're trying and they say, or maybe this is what we try, right? You know, they need something and you're like, I don't know what to say. And so a lot of times we say nothing. But sometimes we try and we're like, oh, I guess that wasn't the words they need. It wasn't perfect. You know what? God's words are perfect for you. What does it do? It renews one's life. You've experienced that with somebody speaking to you, perfect word in that moment. And what did it do? It renewed your life. It gave you hope, encouragement, you held on a little longer. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. What does it do? It gives the inexperienced wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. Right? How many of you are overly glad today? Just came in with an excess of, hey, everybody needs to talk to that guy, okay? He's got extra gladness to share, right? But ordinarily, we're not walking through the world rarely. I mean, I'm glad for you there. But ordinarily, we're not. We are in an absence of, we're looking for it, which is why we get ourselves into so much trouble, right? Because we look in the wrong place. Psalmist was saying, listen, there's gladness to be found in these words. Why? They're words of life. It's not just an idea. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. And sometimes that's, you've had that experience where I remember we were in Wisconsin last week, or the week, whatever, was last week, the 4th of July week, no, 2 weeks ago, sorry. Where does the time go? And there were fireworks over the lake, and I remember as a kid, sometimes we would take Dad's boat down to the Fond du Lac, and we would watch the fireworks. And then coming back from Fond du Lac, you're on a lake in the middle of Wisconsin. It is dark, and you're looking for where's the port, where are you gonna get off, and you're looking for a light. And there's times where it makes the eyes light up. You're like, oh, there it is. That's the effect of the word. It's living. And so what we find is that over time, as God's words become part of a Christian, you realize that you're reading a book that is unlike any other book because somebody is actually there in those words. You're not just reading a Bible. You're relating with a person. That's what Christianity is. It's not external reformation through conforming to some kind of religious ideal or religious expectations. That's what some people think Christianity is, dry religion, but it's not. True Christianity is transformation through relating to a living Lord. And so we must keep this in mind and not settle for anything less. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. How would you describe your relationship with your Lord? Are you basically relating to someone who might as well be dead? No. Don't settle for that. Don't seek the living among the dead. Sometimes I wonder if we get into a similar place as these women in Luke 24 when we think about Jesus, when we go to seek him. We seek him and we're primarily dealing with a memory, with a history of someone to be remembered. But that's how the women approached that tomb, and they were there to pay respects to the memory of Jesus, to someone who is no longer living. But that's not how true Christianity works, because Jesus is alive. And you see what Jesus accomplished, the salvation he brought. It's a salvation of life. It's a salvation that is meant to be experienced and enjoyed in relationship. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Focus on those words, taste and see. Notice the psalmist doesn't say, know that the Lord is good. There's other ways that we're told in Scripture, and of course it's important to know that truth, but God has something more for us than mere knowledge about him. Jesus didn't come to earth to simply give us knowledge. He came so that we could taste and see, experience and relate with him. Jesus talked about it like this in John 10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not just have code to live by, not just have rules to abide by, not just have ideals and wise sayings, but life. Or John 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And that word know there is a specific word that describes the experience of relationship, of knowing by experience of relating. So what does this mean? Why is this important? Well, it's important because Christianity is a living relationship with a living Lord. It's not just enough to know that God loves you. When you know God loves you experientially, when you experience his love, what that does, it means it releases you from needing to steal love and approval from others because you're tasting the Lord's love in your life. When you experience relationship with your Lord, it means you don't have to steal glory and meaning from your career or personal accomplishments. Instead, you realize You're filled up because you're relating to a Lord of glory. Not just the idea of glory. It means that you don't have to live with crippling guilt or shame at your shortcomings or sins when you're drinking from the ocean of God's grace, because after all, it's His grace that gives you another chance and the confidence for new beginnings. And if new beginnings for your life feel out of reach, you feel like you've just kind of used up and you're just kind of a loser, and you barely crawled in here today, I want you to take heart. Because what emerges from this shocking discovery of the empty tomb is the surprising reality that despite what it looked like just 3 days before, God's plan had not been derailed. I mean, Jesus died. Now what? I mean, all hope seemed to be lost. But 3 days later, it's discovered the cross was not the end of Jesus' story. It's followed by a resurrection. There's more story. And by the way, Jesus is telling you that there's room in His story for you if you will embrace Him to be your Lord. You say, wow, that sounds pretty amazing, right? How do we know this is true? This is how we'll finish up. And man, we're out of time. We're going to go real quick here, okay? How do we know this is true? Well, because the resurrection really happened, and that's what we have at the end of this section. We're in verses 9 through the end of that passage. What Luke provides here are compelling arguments why the resurrection is not a made-up religious myth. And if you're not a Christian or you're kind of wondering, man, it just seems like this is a lot of kind of spiritual mumbo-jumbo, hang in here, because the claim of the resurrection is hard enough to accept on its own, right? I mean, a dead person was raised and they didn't die again. Like, that happened to Lazarus and some of these, but he died again. But Jesus, He rose and then He ascended. But culturally, who is it that gives this news of His resurrection? It's women. And for women, okay, I know this sounds probably very offensive in our modern age, but women, for them to report that contextually, would have been viewed with high suspicion. It would have been considered something you just cast aside, dubious. Like it doesn't even matter. And I know that's offensive. But that's the fact of how it was in that culture. If, in other words, if this was a made-up myth by religious people trying to kind of salvage the remnants of a failed experiment, because after all, the guy died, that this religion would never have created a story whose main first witnesses were women. It would not have been the way. How do we know it happened this way? Because it was recorded like that. And it worked against the cultural expectations of what would be authoritative and kind of validated. And it shows us that the resurrection was not created by the church. It was the church was created by the resurrection. It's real, and it changed their lives, and they could not shut up about it. That's what started the church. And it's important not to get lost in our familiarity with the resurrection. Sometimes we might think that, well, these are kind of backwoods, archaic, kind of historic, you know, confused people. They don't really understand the modernity, and we're sophisticated, and we look at it, we're like, we're scientific, and we want proof, and, you know, show it to, we're just much more modern and sophisticated. But actually, I think we get it wrong, because these people, the followers of Jesus, had to be persuaded. I mean, they were the first skeptics that Jesus experienced. Who was it? It wasn't just Rome, it was His own followers. They were the skeptics. And you can see it there in the end. I mean, they're like, look at what they consider what these women said in verse 11. It seemed to them like what? That's not how you win friends. All right? If somebody tells you something and you're like, that's nonsense. That's not how you endear people and get a movement going. It worked. I mean, this is who they had to overcome. And Luke, right, I love how real this is. And by the way, if you feel skeptical yourself and you're like, I just don't understand if I can really believe these claims, hang in there, because Luke wrote this for people just like you. Because the disciples were just like that. And he provides the certainty that this is true by not giving just a general outlandish claim, but then he names specific people. That's what he's doing in verse 10. He's naming specific women. And he provides these specific individuals by name to allow the original readers of his gospel to make an informed decision about the resurrection by being able to fact check it with real people. And so you're like, well, what does this have to do with us? Because none of you can go ask Joanna or Mary Magdalene or Mary the mother of James and say, prove it to me. Tell me about that. Well, so how does this work for us? Well, the first Christians did not come to believe in the resurrection easily. They had to be persuaded. And they were persuaded, which means so can you. If Luke recorded something that wasn't true, that would have been the end of it. Because people would have said, oh, we talk? No, it's just a story. They've made this up. They're grasping at straws. If they would be able to, it would be able to be debunked eventually. Because what you have here is in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you add in 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about it a lot. All these documents were written within 20, 30, or 40 years of all these events. And so thousands and thousands of people in that day would have read those documents and they would have said, okay, I'm going to fact check this. And when they did, the result was many of them said, I'm going to give my life to this. I'm willing to die for this. Why? Because it really happened. That's why. And since the resurrection is real, this means there is real life after death. There is something after death. And so one thing that we need to consider then is, what will life after death be like for you? Something you need to seriously consider. And what we have here in Luke 24 is, you need to know that there is a living Savior who gives you a genuine offer to know Him and enjoy Him and experience that gladness of forgiveness of sin and being restored back into right relationship with Him. And so if you're not a Christian, what more do you need to be convinced to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What more do you need? Embrace Him today. That would be our invitation. Embrace Him today. Know His forgiveness. Know His love. Not just in theory out there, but experientially yourself. And if you are a Christian, do you relate to Jesus as a living Savior? Maybe Luke 24 needs to kind of jump start us again and get out of just cerebral kind of thinking about God. And how might you change your perspective and approach to your relationship with Jesus, knowing that He's alive, that He's there in His Word to bring you life? Luke 24 shows us that new life is made possible because of an empty tomb. You know, the resurrection, it's not just an ancient surprise like discovering King Tut's tomb. The resurrection was a turning point. And it means that the story of Jesus isn't over and there's room in His story for you. You can have a relationship with Him. So the question is, will you? And do you? I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads. I'll ask the music team to come up. And would you take a moment of quiet reflection? And then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing in response.